God, thank you for being here with us. Thank you for your word, and thank you for this church, for this body of believers, and wherever we come from in the world, that we are family, and we belong here. And may we go and spread your love with others that we meet, and keep bringing in more family members, and guide us now with your word, your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So it is October 12th, 2019, and we this morning are going to look at an aspect of Sukkot, which is going to start tomorrow night. And I just wanted to kind of just talk briefly about Sukkot, just ask everybody what they know about Sukkot, just so that we're all on the same page together. And this is the one time of the year that Christians particularly like to come to Israel, the Feast of Tabernacles. And why is that?
Because
the nations are invited. It's the one festival, the one feast where it talks about the Gentiles should come up and keep Sukkot, Feast of Tabernacles. Where is that?
End of Zechariah.
So it's in Zechariah. So it's in the book of Zechariah.
It's a bit of a euphemism to say that they're invited.
Okay.
They're told that if they don't come up, their nations won't get rain.
That's right.
It's a pretty heavy invitation.
It's interesting, though, that they won't get rain. What does that kind of show us about Sukkot?
That it's the time of the rain. You start praying for rain at Sukkot.
Yes.
And so for those who weren't here last week, we actually got a foretaste last Saturday.
That's right.
During
that's right.
The church picnic. We all got doused.
So the rain shows us in the agriculture year, this is that passage in Zechariah, that the rain is starting now, sometime in the near future. And Sukkot kind of marks that on the one hand. What are the crops that are coming in that weren't using the rain? What are the crops in the Bible that are being harvested? Wheat needs rain.
No.
Okay, so you have your dates.
Dates, rimonim.
You have your pomegranates.
Olives,
yes. Uh-huh.
Corn would be soon. Field corn.
You mean in America?
Here. There's field corn.
You're talking about maize. Is that what you're talking about?
Maize.
Yeah. Right. Well, there's none in the Bible.
But, it is harvested.
Okay. But in the Bible, you've got those. Also grapes. Don't forget grapes. That's one of the most important.
Can I ask a question? Where is it in Zechariah's word?
Very last chapter. Right. The last verse.
Is it 13 or 14? It's Zechariah 14, verses 16 to 21.
Thank you so much.
Yeah. Yes. Okay. Why the Sukkot? Why these tabernacles or these booths? Remember coming out of Egypt, and specifically remember wandering in the wilderness, the desert.
Yes. Also looking forward to the Messiah's fulfillment, because like Peter really got messed up when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration, where he wanted to build the Sukkot before Passover. He was saying that's what the tents, let's do the Sukkot.
Right. I mean,
yeah, but that's not the feast.
Right, that's not in the feast part, though. That could be some interpretation later in the New Testament, maybe, with Peter.
It's more than that, Gary, because what is a sukkah? Basically, it's a booth where you live. And then we know that if you want to be New Testament, when Yeshua is born, it says the word becomes flesh and tabernacles among. It's a picture of tabernacling. And basically on the Mount of Transfiguration, let's build a booth, which is really saying, hey, let's make this permanent. Let's set something up now and have you living with us
all. So there's no reference to...
I don't think it's related. right. directly to the feast, which is what you're talking
right,
about.
Right, right. What I'm trying to say is the these booths, they show us, as Jim has pointed out, the our lack of permanency on the earth. And in effect, it goes back to the wilderness, to wandering, where you have no home. When you come to Joshua and you come to Judges and they enter the land of Canaan, what does it say that the people did? I mean, what does any person with the right mind do whenever they want to live somewhere? You build a house. I mean, there's nothing wrong with building a house. But there's a difference between building a house and living in a tent, right? There's a very big difference. And myself, I like to... I've always wanted to plant a tree and watch it grow. It sounds very, archaic. But there's something about seeing... It's kind of like having a child, I guess. You know, you have a child and you watch it grow and you measure your life based off of the change in that person or that tree, if you will. What does it say? What does it say when they come into the land? What do the people do? They build houses and they live under what? Everyone had their own
vine
and fig tree, right?
Yeah.
And then it kind of says basically that the people get comfortable and they forget about God. Again, not that building a house means you're going to forget about God, but it's kind of this idiom or this idea of once you settle down and once you have something permanent, what is missing in your life at that point?
Well, it can be just as true now. We can be so busy getting our house together and blah, 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 blah. And as my dude Shemesh went this week, and it's costing me over 3,000 shekels to replace and whatever.
Maybe you should go live in a tent.
I built my sukkah. It's wonderful. And we ate last night in the sukkah. But it's absolutely true that we, as people, we do. We want to settle down. We want to have roots. We want to have our own home. We want to have that thing. We want to do this. We want to have a room for this. And it's very easy to forget God in getting the whole thing organized.
Right. And when we settle down, we feel... What does a house do for us? When you have... It's protection and safety and security. And I think that's the bottom line. When you're out in a tent and you're out in the wilderness, what do you lack?
Protection,
safety, security. And the idea with the sukkah, ultimately, this kind of feeble structure, is it is saying, God, I'm in your hands. I can't put walls up. I can't build tanks and an army. I can't make nuclear bombs. At the end of the day, all of these things that I think I've done to protect me, my family, my nation, we have to have God. That's the point. And I think that's what Sukkot is kind of, that's the bottom line, is that we are at the mercy of God's protection and his provision. And it's a hard thing to swallow, especially in today's world when we have so much development in technology, like desalinization. Israel today doesn't depend on the rains. I mean, it does a little bit, but because of desalinization, it's much more secure, independent. Now, if someone were to blow up the desalinization plants along the coast, a lot of us would be hopping on boats to get out of here because we would die. We'd run out of water to drink. But so in that sense, it's not completely protected. But anyways, you see what I'm talking about. In the wilderness, they had no water. Where did the water come from? From God, right? That's kind of the whole moral to the whole story. So all of this to say... What is the other thing about Sukkot that's said quite often in Scripture? And just go to Deuteronomy 16. Let's just read it. This is one section in the Torah. Deuteronomy 16, chapter 16. I'm going to read. Yeah. I'm going to start in verse 13. Celebrate the Festival of Tabernacles, Chag HaSukkot, for 7 days after you have gathered the produce of your threshing floor and your wine press. Be joyful at your festival, you, your sons and daughters, your male and female servants, the Levites, the foreigners, the fatherless, and the widows who live in your towns. For 7 days celebrate the festival to the Lord your God at the place the Lord will choose. For the Lord your God will bless you in all your harvest and in all the work of your hands, and your joy will be complete. There's two things that got mentioned here. It got mentioned twice. What was that word?
Harvest and joy.
Okay, there's harvest and joy.
And the place.
Okay, and the place. But simcha, joy. You are to be joyful at this holiday. That is a key characteristic of this holiday. And you're supposed to be joyful with a certain group of people. Who?
Everybody.
Your family. Those who serve you are slaves. Everyone. The Levites. Remember, the Levites have no, they have nothing. They depend on the social structure. The foreigners, the visitors, the widows and the orphans. So the people that are dependent on the social structure also are to celebrate with you as well. And if you were to go and you were to read in Deuteronomy in multiple places, like Deuteronomy 14, Deuteronomy 16, Deuteronomy 24, Deuteronomy 26, Deuteronomy 27, it talks about, I'll read from Deuteronomy 10. If you look at Deuteronomy 10, verse 17, it says, "The Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes." I'm in Deuteronomy 10. Now I'm in verse 18. "He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow. He loves the foreigner residing among you, giving them food and clothing. And you are to love those who are foreigners, for you yourselves were foreigners in Egypt." So, why do we share with others who don't have, who are in need, according to this?
Why do we share with others?
Yes, what did we just read here? Verse 19.
Because God loves
them. Okay, God loves them, that's one. And it also
because
says,
we ourselves were once strangers and foreigners in the land, so we know what it is to be dependent on.
Exactly. I was just telling John and Debbie this morning, who are staying with us, about when I go back to America. I've now lived in Israel most of my life rather than America. And so when I go back to visit America, I see the world differently inside of America, because here I am a minority. And back in America, I was not a minority. And so now I relate to the world differently when you have, there's an ancient Indian Native American saying that, you know, if you want to understand someone, go walk in their moccasins for a day, where they're coming from. And so I've been wearing other moccasins here in this country. And so God says the same thing here in Deuteronomy 10, that you yourselves were in their situation. You understand what these people who are coming from other countries, people who are doing without, you understand where they're coming from. You should even show more mercy. It kind of reminds me of Jesus' parable about the guy who is forgiven. He owes like $1 million to his boss, and he's going to throw him into prison, and then he forgives him. And then the other guy owes him like, you know, $1, and that guy throws the other guy in prison. Yeah. And it's like, you don't get what was just done for you, and you can't even lower it to a very tiny level for someone who owes you so little. So anyway, I'm bringing all of this up to say that at Sukkot, at the Festival of Tabernacles, you have all of these people in your society, people who are struggling, and you also need to include them in your celebration. Go back to Deuteronomy 16. Verse 16, it says, "Three times a year all your men must appear before the Lord your God at the place he will choose. This is talking about Jerusalem's temple. So the three times are the big three pilgrimages. The Festival of Unleavened Bread, which is Passover. Festival of Weeks, which is Shavuot. And the Festival of Tabernacles, Sukkot. No one should appear before the Lord empty-handed. Each of you must bring a gift in proportion to the way the Lord your God has blessed you. And when we come to the end of the Bible study this morning, I would say this will be my punchline. This will be my main point from Deuteronomy 16:16-17. No one should appear before the Lord empty-handed. Each of you must bring a gift in proportion to the way the Lord your God has blessed you.
I've got a nice expression here. Every man shall give as he is able.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean.
In the place he chooses, does that always mean Jerusalem? Or?
Yes.
Why doesn't it say that? The place he.
Because the writer of Deuteronomy, that's how he. It's a euphemism for Jerusalem.
Okay.
Yeah, so if you were to go through all of Deuteronomy, never mentions Jerusalem by name.
I can't do an Indiana Austria.
Well, I mean,
not the three times, I understand, the three times a year.
This is way back then. Today, right. You've got to reinterpret all kinds of things.
Middle East people coming from North Israel.
I mean, probably they're just talking about people, right, from the Galilee, from the Negev.
Right.
It's kind of that picture.
But the idea of the regulim, these three festivals where you have to walk up, regulim means in effect you walk up, you come up to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. It's a very powerful picture. And as I believe that Yeshua was born in this festival, the Word becomes flesh and tabernacles amongst us. I'm quite convinced that the reason there's no room at the inn is that everybody's working their way up towards Jerusalem. Bethlehem's only just down the road.
Sure.
She got caught on the hop sort of thing.
Sure. No, it's a big deal. There's many, many people coming to Jerusalem, especially in the time of Jesus.
Yeah.
But right here, I just want to emphasize, you are to bring a gift with you when you come.
Yes.
You're to bring with what God has blessed you. And the bottom line is, if you go back to the principle of Sukkot, if we are all tabernacles, jars of clay, that's what Paul calls us. If we are all basically skin and bones, housing a soul, housing a spirit that's waiting to go home one day to where it belongs, like a fish out of water, God is the provider. God gives what you need. It's not the walls you build and the trees you plant and the money you invest and all of your hard work. This is very anti-American and anti-Dutch, too. Maybe anti-German. Any Northern European nation who's got this certain work ethic that if you work hard, you've earned it and it's coming to you. According to the Bible, even with all of your hard work and your investment, it is only God. It comes from God. It's a gift from God. And because of that, you have to share. Even the people that we think might be losers in society, who haven't worked hard enough, there's all of these ways that we kind of think of people. Our hearts have to be open to the Lord and to the people we come in contact to. And so when we share with others, it's as if we're sharing with the Lord. And we're gonna talk about all of this because it's all throughout Scripture.
And I answer my own question.
Yes.
You're talking to the Jewish people, and the 750 scriptures about Aliyah coming home to the land, so Jerusalem was the place, and told them to do that.
Yeah. Sure. And, you know, if you go to Proverbs 19:17, I'll just give you one example from Scripture. It says, whoever is kind to the poor lends to the Lord, and the Lord will reward them for what they have done. And that's it. And it reminds me of the sheep and the goats. Matthew 25, Jesus says, you know, when you fed the person who was hungry, when you gave them something to drink, and all of these things, what does Jesus say?
You did it for me.
So it's the same principle, Proverbs 19:17. And so this is what I want to kind of leave with you this morning. Essentially, imagine that you are a foreigner, you're an alien, you are a Levite, you're an orphan, you're a widow. All of these descriptors that Deuteronomy gives, imagine that you are one of them. And I think that's what God is trying to say this morning, is when you approach the Lord, we are them. And maybe you aren't in this physical world, but spiritually you are. And that's how we need to approach the Lord. And when we come like that, in that way of humility, then we actually will see the whole world in a different perspective. And so this morning, that was just an introduction. I actually now want to get to the Bible study. This morning, I want to take that principle and look at one aspect of Sukkot that I think is pretty well known. Have you ever seen the movie Ushpizin?
Yes.
Or have you heard the concept from Sukkot? What is Ushpizin?
Ushpizin is to do with the concept of an Ushpiz is somebody who comes to visit. Somebody who stays, maybe temporarily. You're an Ushpaz in a hospital when you're an inpatient. And the tradition in Israel is that you can invite in your mind, or you can put a thing up on the wall about the people you want to invite. People get stopped on the street. You know, if you had your way, who would you invite? And it could be anything from Abraham to Ben Gurion to Bibi to Obama to Trump to anybody. But you can. It's
right.
The idea of the visitor who comes in to this temporary dwelling, and I guess linked with Abraham,
During Sukkot, you have people come in to visit your home. And
Tuesday night,
Jemma's opened. Anybody wants to come to her place Tuesday
Five
night?
5 o'clock on Tuesday.
5 o'clock on Tuesday. So the word means visitors. It's from Aramaic. And so,
Ushpazim.
And like Jim has said, there in mystical Judaism, there has been idolized the seven visitors, the seven biblical visitors that come throughout the 7 days. And this is connected to mysticism, so I'm not promoting that idea of thinking, like from the Zohar and stuff. But there are some interesting foundational points in here for the seven. Who are the seven from the Bible? You said Abraham.
Abraham's one, I think. Maybe Moses?
David, Moses are three. Anybody else know any others?
Well, I think some of the women, Rachel.
No, not according to this.
No.
This is not politically correct.
Isaac
and Jacob. Okay. Two more.
Joseph.
Joshua. No, Aaron. I wouldn't have thought of Aaron myself, but Aaron's there, brother of Moses. And they all represent different things. But I want to start with Abraham, because he's kind of the core figure of this idea of visitors. Where does... And in a sense, all of these seven people at one point were foreigners, wanderers, or exiles, right? You think of Abraham, God said, leave your country, you know, go migrate to a place I'm going to show you. He was a migrant worker. Isaac and Jacob are more, you know, they're also kind of wandering around. Isaac, because when there's famines, they have to go travel. Jacob goes out back to Aram, to Syria area, to go find his wife. He's working for his father-in-law. He comes back. His brother wants to kill him. So it's very complicated. Joseph, right? He's an exile. He gets sent to Egypt by his brothers as a slave. That's a whole another story. David, remember when Saul's chasing David? He's got to go live with the Philistines. He's got to leave his country. Reminds me of the civil war in Syria, where all over the world you've got these types of things going on, where you've got to flee your village, flee your home, because
hiding in the caves of of identity?
Yeah. So you've got in most of these guys this idea of people who are been kicked out and they're on the run and they're wanderers, they're exiles. So Abraham, this is what I want to talk about this morning, is Abraham par excellence of this tradition of welcoming in visitors, Ushpizim. What is the story with Abraham that's tied into this? Okay, so where is that? Genesis 18. Let's go there. Genesis 18.
Can I read it?
Yes. Yes. Go to verse 15.
The Lord appeared to him. This is the hymn here is Abraham. By the terebinth trees of Mamre, as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them, and bowed himself to the ground and said, My Lord, if I've now found favor in your sight, don't pass on by your servant. Please let a little water be brought, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree, and I'll bring a morsel of bread, that you may refresh your hearts. After that you may pass by, inasmuch as you've come to your servant. They said, Do as you've said. So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, Quickly, make three measures of fine meal, knead it and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd, took a tender and a good calf, gave it to a young man, and he hastened to prepare it. So he took butter and milk and the calf which he prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree as they ate. Then they said to him, Where's Sarah, your wife? So he said, Here, in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life. And behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, After I've grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said to Abraham, Why does Sarah laugh, saying, Surely I shall bear a child since I'm old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, No, but you did laugh.
Okay, check this out. The word in Hebrew for tabernacle or booth or hut is what?
Sukkah.
What does it say that Abraham is sitting in here?
In Hebrew or in English?
In English or Hebrew. Okay, tent in most of your languages, okay. In Hebrew, those who are reading in Hebrew, what's it say? No, it says Ohel.
Ohel, which is
Ohel. Right, so Ohel is your normal word in Hebrew for, it's something that you go and you move along. A sukkah is it's also something more, obviously temporary, but it's more of an agricultural hut. It's something you set up in a field where you're going to watch over your crops during harvest and times are coming to the end of the harvest area. The tent is more something that you would carry along on a long journey. But what's interesting here is the Greek. The Greek, the Septuagint, has here for the tent here, it has skene. And this is the word that when you come to translating sukkah in the Bible is also what they use, skene. So they basically kind of merge sukkah and ohel together. And yeah, so, and this goes into, like, I believe tabernacle is Latin, and it's related to skin, laying skin on top. And but you have this idea of here, if you would, it is like Abraham's in a sukkah. if you're looking at it, because it kind of merges this idea together. And so when you have this tradition of Abraham welcoming the visitors in, you know, you could stretch the interpretation for these later rabbinic teachers as here's Abraham welcoming visitors into the sukkah. Even if you don't want to go linguistically in that direction, it's still the same idea of something that's not permanent, and you're having people come in to your humble abode.
I mean, I think the mere fact that Abraham, you know, he's the first of the foreigners, he's the first of the exiles, he's the first one who's wandering around, he's the first one who has a relationship with God, he's the first of so many things. It would... Really, what's the difference between a sukkah and a tent?
Check this out. Hebrews.
Except the only thing about a sukkah is you can't pick it up and move it.
I mean, you can, because that's the idea of Numbers when it says they wandered in the wilderness and they lived in Sukkot. There is but you're right. It's not. I wouldn't say it's as efficient.
It's convenient.
As convenient.
I just schlep all my poles down into the matzah
right.
and then schlep them up again
that's
next
right.
year.
That's right.
But there are people in West Africa who do that.
Yeah.
They build.
Yeah.
But so the poles don't move, the poles stay.
Probably, yeah.
So, just a.
That's great.
This isn't terribly important, but so if it says that they lived in Sukkot, and they were living in tents, right?
Right.
Like, they were living in the desert, they were actually
right.
in physical tents. So I'm wondering if Sukkah doesn't mean, like, a type of structure, but a structure that's not permanent,
mm-hmm.
right? So it's probably not like. This is a sukkah, this is a tent.
Right,
well,
right.
These can both be sukkot,
right.
as long as they're temporary.
Right, you exactly. I mean, yeah, you can kind of argue that general picture.
There's qualifications, you have to leave some spaces in this top.
To see the stars.
To see the stars.
Right.
So it was a shelter, but not a really good shelter.
Yes,
right.
So that's
the sukkah.
But isn't that more to do with?
But you know, even in the tents, you go into a Bedouin tent today. There's holes in that fabric, and there is. I mean, rain gets through. I mean, it's not as bad as a sukkah, but it's not like today when we talk about waterproof. It's not at all like that in the time. Sheila, you were asking.
I just wondered what Abraham is sitting in right here is. Is something constructed in the field to do harvest, or is?
I mean, I would say it's a tent, like we think of with you know,
not just a cover.
Fabric, right? But then again, I don't know. I'm not an expert, and it just says Ohev. So whatever that is, yes.
Any connection with Jews being buried in a chuppah? Is that any similar word? That's movable. It's got poles.
Yeah, maybe. I mean, sure. It's something interesting to think about. But look at Hebrews 11. Look at Hebrews 11. We have this chapter of faith on all of these people. What is the whole point of Hebrews 11? Faith, right? What is real faith? And what does Hebrews 11 say? What is real faith?
Okay, right.
No, but I'm saying if you were to summarize it in your own words, what's real faith for all of these people that Hebrews 11 keeps describing their lives?
They all were dependent on God.
They were all dependent on God. Look at Hebrews 11, 8 to 10. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. Verse 9, by faith he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. So here we go again to this migrant, foreigner, alien. And what did he live in? He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob. So, and they were heirs to the same promise. You've got to live in a tent if you want to be an heir to the promise. This is just my sermon right here. Right? at least spiritually, you have to live in that tent. And so I just want to come back here that we've entered into this idea of the tent or the sukkah, and we're looking at Abraham here And what, in Christian tradition, we often think of Abraham as father of the faith, right? Father of the faith. But in Jewish tradition, he's father of what?
Nations.
He's father of nations, but maybe you don't know this, but he's also father of hospitality. That's a title or a descriptor of him. Just look at Genesis 18. We just read it. What are all the verbs that describe what Abraham did, starting the very first verse? What was the very first action he's doing? Verse 1, he is sitting in his tent. Anybody be sitting in their tent, but where is he sitting in his tent? He's at the entrance. Okay, you could say, well, it's hot, he wants to get some air, but depending on how you interpret all of this, he's actually sitting and he's looking for people walking by. He's actively looking to see who's out there that he can help. All of this describes him, and he sees these travelers. Then what does he do next?
He hurries to meet.
In the Hebrew, it says he runs. He runs. Now, everybody knows in the Middle East, nobody runs. Even if, you know, somebody's dying, you don't run. You just kind of walk a little faster. You don't exert too much energy, but he runs. This reminds us of the parable of Jesus. Remember the prodigal son? What's the father do when he sees his son? He runs. Again, you don't do it in an honor culture. This is he's an elder. The younger might run to the elder, but not vice versa. Same thing with Abraham. Abraham is a godfather. You remember he previously had defeated a bunch of armies with his, 500 fighting men? So he had a whole militia, part of his people. And so he was not an insignificant player in the region as he's traveling in. He's packing a load of all kinds of things. But again, he's running. And so this would be shocking in the culture, in the audience.
Do you think Abraham knew something was happening or waiting for somebody or three men and this wasn't three wild men walking by?
Well, that's the thing, right? Everybody, as Christians, how have we always interpreted this chapter? Who are these three men?
God and two others.
All right, this is God and two angels, right? Or Jesus, sometimes people will say. This is Jesus and two angels. But it doesn't say any of this here. That's all interpretation. I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm just saying if you're reading the story just as it is, you've just got three anonymous visitors. There's no halo over the head that says, hey. but that's a good way to interpret it because, hey, why would he run? And then why would he bow down? It says he bows down to the ground.
Push from God.
So then what does he do? He begs them to come in. So he invites them in. He's hospitable, right?
Well, it's more than that, isn't it? Because he said, don't pass by. I mean, maybe there are other tents around.
Yes.
Or there are he's got his militia, and there are other guys who are living.
Oh, sure, he's got all kinds of things that
whoever's there. So here are these three guys, and somehow he identifies them. I mean, either as needy people, or he identifies them spiritually as, you know, being a theophany, I mean, a vision of the Lord. But whatever it is, he runs, and then he begs them to stay.
Yes. And then he washes their feet.
Does he do it himself? Or does
yes.
Or does somebody else do it?
He washes their feet. Again, this is something your servant should be doing. Okay? So this is why people are going to interpret it with all of these other lofty things, because what is going on here? He washes their feet. He has them to come rest under the tree. What does he slaughter for them? This calf. Again, it reminds you of prodigal son.
Yeah.
You know, the father goes and fat and calf, right? And he has all of this food brought to them. And not only that, what does it say? What's Abraham doing while they're eating? He's standing there. You know in the culture, right? You sit when you teach, or you sit when you... But if you're standing, that's what servants do. He's there. He's attending to their needs. So it says three times he's running to do something for them in this whole thing. I just want to give you, there is a testament of Abraham. It's in the pseudepigrapha. It's written, at least the copies that we have now are after the time of Jesus, about 100 years. And this is how it describes Abraham. So this is a Jewish writing, and it's in, you know, it's been, all of these Jewish writings, by the way, were collected and saved by the church over the last 2,000 years. So just like Hanukkah that we know with the Maccabees, right? It was the church that preserved these Jewish books. So anyways, Abraham, it says in Testament of Abraham 1:1, Abraham lived the measure of his life, 995 years, which obviously is not according to the Bible. And having lived all the years of his life in quietness, gentleness, and righteousness, the righteous one was exceedingly hospitable. For pitching his tent in the crossways at the oak of Mamre, he received everyone, both rich and poor, kings and rulers, the maimed and the helpless, friends and strangers. Neighbors and travelers, all alike, did he, the devout, all holy, righteous, and hospitable Abraham, entertain. So this is a testimony from the Second Temple period, again, saying Abraham was known as being hospitable. And then in Jewish tradition, like Rashi, who's much later in medieval time, when he's interpreting these verses, he's saying that Abraham is discipling hospitality, like in verse 7. You see in verse 7, there is a... He told someone, a boy, quick, go get this, this, and this. And there, and he gave it to a servant. And so Rashi's saying, this is Ishmael. Ishmael is learning hospitality from his father. And again, this is just a little interpretation. But then you take this even further as you go to the next chapter, Genesis 19. I like to call this a tale of two cities. You know, Charles Dickens, right? His famous novel, Tale of Two Cities. Well, in a sense, the first city is the city of Abraham. And then in Genesis 19, it's the city of Sodom. What is going on in Genesis 19? If you look there.
Only Lot offers the same hospitality as everybody else.
Okay, so the angels have come to Abraham and say, we're going to go destroy Sodom because their time has come. They're just wicked. And remember, Abraham, again, is arguing for mercy. He's arguing to save these wicked people. That's a whole other Bible study over, you know, that whole concept. But he's arguing, no, God, you can't just wipe everybody. You got to save the righteous, right? You got to save whoever these people are. And so God, they have this whole bartering match. These three men, these three angels, if you have, go there.
Just the two.
Just the two. And thank you. And if you look at
Which
Genesis...
is interesting, because it's the two, it's not God himself, it's the two angels.
Right. Genesis 19, they come up to Sodom. Who's sitting at the gate of Sodom?
Lot.
What's that remind us of? Abram sitting in the opening of his tent. So you have this idea that Lot is also mimicking Abraham's hospitable traits. And again, what does Lot do for these two visitors?
Lot lived in the house.
He lived in a house, yes, right, sure. Yeah, so, right, just to go back, remember Lot and Abraham had separated. Lot wanted to live the urban life,
the good life.
He wanted four walls, and it was a very well-off area, right? It was very watered and verdant and all of this. And so he's living the good life, and yet he still has the traits that his uncle has taught him. Okay, he's sitting there. He sees them. What does he do to the two visitors? He bows down, and he insists they come to his house. He washes their feet. Okay, You have a lot of these similar things. He feeds them food, and so on. And then what happens? The guys in Sodom come, and what do they want to do? They want to abuse the visitors, right? And what does Lot do? Okay, he tries to give away his daughters. And so we're not going to get into that whole sticky issue. But the point is he's trying to protect his visitors. There's this whole code in the Middle East, even to today, that if you walk into an Arab home in the Middle East and you just say, "Can you give me something to drink or eat?" they have to take you into their home for 3 days without asking you any questions. Like, the culture is supposed to have this whole hospitality that's embedded into welcoming in visitors. Today, with internet and all of things, different mores are breaking down within the culture. But it is still kind of part of that culture of the Bible, as well. Okay.
I was going to say Ishmael learned well.
Right. Well, that's a whole other interpretation. So, if you were to come and you were to say to someone, "This is what the sin of Sodom was," what would you say? There's two different ones, okay? But I hear pride, okay? Okay, the typical evangelical response, because I guess no one wants to say it, is they were homosexuals. But if you go to Ezekiel, one interpretation that obviously wasn't very significant in the Bible was from Ezekiel chapter 16, that the prophet Ezekiel, he kind of summarizes the sin of Sodom. Ezekiel 16, verses 49 and 50. "Now this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and needy. They were arrogant, and they did detestable things before me. Therefore I did away with them, as you have seen." So, in Avot, this is in Pirkei Avot, which is in the Mishnah. This is in the second century. It comes to be published or written down. This is kind of the earliest oral Torah that we have in what we call rabbinic tradition today. It says there are four types of people in the world. One that says, "Mine is mine, and yours is yours." And you know what? That's what most of us in this room think. You know, what I have is mine, and what you have is yours. And this, according to Avot 5, this is what the average person thinks. Then there is the person from Sodom. The person from Sodom says, I got that wrong. The commonplace person is the person from Sodom. What is mine, and what is yours." This is Avot 5:10. So there is this separation of goods. I have my walls, and you have your walls. And you stay over there, and I stay over here. This is the type of Sodom. The stupid person says, "What is mine is yours, and what is yours is mine." You know, this is a silly person, because you're not thinking.
Say it again.
What is mine is yours, and what is yours is mine. As if, I guess, it's Peter Pan or something, a world that just doesn't exist. The righteous person says, "What is mine is yours, and what is yours is yours." The person who gives and doesn't ever doesn't ask for anything, but they're always giving to people as well. And the wicked person is what is mine, and yours is mine as well. It's all mine if I can get my hands on it. The wicked, sorry? The, what is mine, and what is yours is mine. Okay, but what I want to point out here is this, is the person of Sodom, according to Mishnah Avot, is the person of Sodom is someone who doesn't share. That's kind of the basic idea. And it's what I would describe as inhospitality, someone who is unhospitable, if that's the word I'm trying to get at. And in fact, the sin of Sodom isn't so much that they're trying to rape their visitors, it's that they're trying to harm their visitors. Obviously, raping is harming them, but it's trying to take advantage of someone. You know, it's like when you go into another country and you don't speak the language, and then that one guy tricks you and makes you pay 10 times the price because you don't understand the money. That's wrong.
That's the sin of Sodom.
Yeah, it's taking advantage of people. And so now look at the Bible. Look at the story with Abraham. When Abraham was hospitable, what did the visitors come and reveal to Abraham?
That
he was given a revelation that a son was coming. You think of the story of Rahab, the prostitute. These two guys, it's very similar. They come into a foreign city. They don't know anyone, the two spies. And what does Rahab do for them?
Gives them safety, security.
She saves them. She hides them. And she could have easily turned them in. And because of that, again, she and her family are saved from the imminent attack that's coming. And you know, when you think about Jesus, what did Jesus teach? What did he teach about when you have a meal and who should you invite?
Everybody.
Right? Luke 14.
Going to the highways and byways.
He says, don't just invite your friends and family members and those people that can repay you. You know, I've been told this, that don't ever accept a free meal from anyone in a business situation, because even if there's no strings attached in a real way, it's kind of like taking cigars or champagne or gifts from people that are in power. Even if there's no like, well, you know, I'm doing this quid pro quo because you're going to do this. There's always that underlying thing. Well, you know, they did buy me that meal, so I kind of do need to at least listen to what they're saying or something. And Jesus says here, not that we shouldn't invite family and friends to a meal, but he just says here in Luke 14, verse 7 to 14, when you have a feast, invite the people who cannot repay you. Invite the maimed, the poor, all of the list there. Because, again, when you lend, when you show kindness to the poor, you're lending to the Lord.
I remember, I guess when I lived in England, I don't remember now, but there really was a sort of a social message. We can't accept so-and-so's invitation to whatever, because we'll have to have them back.
So it's kind of the reverse.
Or we've got to have them because after all, they had us.
Right, right,
I mean,
yeah.
That actually is in the culture, and it's even in the culture here, I think.
Sure. I think it's the whole human race.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. I haven't thought about it before, but my goodness.
Go to Romans 12 as we're coming to a conclusion here. I just want to remind us that this isn't just a Old Testament idea. It's not just a Jewish idea. This is a Christian, New Testament, whatever you want to call it. It says in Romans 12, Paul goes through this whole list of, you know, how to live and kind of spiritual gifts of prophecy and faith and service and teaching and leading and showing mercy. Come down to verse 12. Romans 12:12. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. If you go to 1 Peter 4, 1 Peter 4, look at verse 7. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and of sober mind, so that you may pray. I like this. The end is near. People all the time are talking about Jesus coming back soon. So we need to, you know, be focused, pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Verse 9, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. I like that verse because it's a real description of hospitality. Hospitality is not always easy. Because there's, you know, Farmer's Almanac says, fish and visitors stink after 3 days. And, you know, sometimes, you know, people, you have this whole thing where people can be like, oh, you know, I don't feel like this or whatever. It's just like being married. You know, you don't always, or your children, or, because in a sense, you're all being hospitable to each other within a family dynamic. But offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. So, again, it's right there. And what's even more is, you know, often when people think about, like, church leaders, they think about, well, they often think of hospitality as a woman's gift. That's kind of the stereotype. If you look and people are like, oh yeah, so-and-so, she's hospitable and she has that gift. But they never talk about guys, right? But go to Titus 1, verse 6. It says, an elder must be blameless, faithful to his wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Well, that's kind of scary. Because the overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered. That's also hard.
Where are you in
Titus 1. Now I'm verse 7. Not drunk, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Okay, verse 8. Rather, he must be hospitable.
Lover of what is good.
One who loves what is good, who is self-controlled.
Just holy, self-controlled, not even whacking your kids.
That's right. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is talking about an overseer or bishop. The descriptions of them. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. Now the overseer is to be above reproach, faithful to his wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable. It's right there. Able to teach. In order to be, maybe not in order to be able to teach, you need to be hospitable, but they're linked right there in that sentence.
Give me the verse again.
Timothy 1 verse. Timothy 3, verse 2. All right. So let's bring it all together here this morning with Sukkot, with Abraham, and that one aspect of this holiday is you're just to be hospitable. It's just to bring people into your tent or to your hut or to your house as it is today. And you're supposed to not be like Sodom. You're supposed to share. And it's one of the key traits of a spiritual life, of someone who's following the Lord, is to be hospitable. I mean, Jesus even preaches this in his own actions and who he goes out to minister to. You see him ministering to people who are in need, people who are sick and need help. And you know, the stereotype that we have of the early church is Acts chapter 2. What does it say in Acts chapter 2 that what they gathered in their homes and what did they do?
All ate together.
They all ate together.
Shared everything.
They shared everything. And it's that I'll just read it just so I don't mess it up. Acts 2:42 says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. And the word here for fellowship is it's koinonia here. And it's connected to this idea of hospitality, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And when all of this was going on, they were filled with awe. There was wonders and signs, and they shared everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need, and they continued to meet together, breaking bread in their homes. And it says they were glad. And so this would be a nice way to end here.
Back to Simcha.
Back to Simcha. In Sukkot, it says you need to rejoice at this time of the year in your Sukkah. And I think one of the reasons why you're rejoicing is because you're sharing. Because when you share, the Lord's joy grows in that moment. And it's like it's seed that's put inside of healthy soil. When you're sharing, when your heart is open to others, that's when the Lord can speak, that's when the Lord can move, and that's where the Lord can break down strongholds in our lives. And I think the person who can share the best, the person who can serve the most, are the exiles, are the migrants, are the refugees. Because like Abraham, they know what it is to basically lose everything. And they've had that same experience where God shared in their life through other people. And so that's the sermon. We're called to share. Shabbat shalom.
And on the subject, if anybody wants it, they just...